Let us pray. Almighty God, once again, we gather around an ancient word, seeking a living word. So do it in the power of your Spirit. Speak to our hearts, guide our lives, inspire our hopes. This we ask in your name. Amen. So what would cause you to radically alter the direction of your life? I think the honest answer for most of us, I know it is for me, is not much. Not much. There is not much out there that would cause me to suddenly turn from my old friends and from my old habits and from my public commitments and my points of view and my personal biases and all the familiar habits that make up what has become the course of my life. You know, we are so much like that creek or stream maybe that flows behind your house. The longer we persist in a way of life, the more likely we are to continue in that way of life. It just goes on and on and on. Now, it could change, right? I mean, things do change the course of a creek or a stream, but nothing short of a backhoe or a hurricane, perhaps. And for some of us, it would take exactly that, the real-life equivalent of a backhoe or a hurricane, to get us to radically alter the direction of who we are. And that's why this little story is such a joy, I think, and such an immense frustration. Jesus comes walking along the seashore, lakeshore, by the Sea of Galilee, and tells four perfectly good, mature adults to come and follow me. And they do. Now, on the one hand, I think we're glad that there are people who make wild spiritual commitments like that. We are glad that there are people who do that the same way we are glad that there are people who want to fly to Mars and people who want to volunteer in the first round of vaccine trials. We are glad that they are there. We admire their bravery. We will certainly be helped by their example, and we wish them well. On the other hand, we can't imagine anyone, perhaps other than four college students on the way to spring break or something, who could possibly make a decision like that. Who can do that? Certainly not us. I mean, for heaven's sakes, who has the kind of freedom in lives that have been marked by jobs or families or mortgages or the accumulation of creature comforts we have gotten for ourselves, or just the need one day to know that we're going to have enough stuff to enable us to retire? If any of those things are true about us, who has the ability to just stop radically one direction and pick up with another? But there they are, Simon Peter and Andrew, James and John, the flesh and blood symbols of the second most important thing in the Gospel of Mark. For if the thing of first importance in Mark's Gospel is who Jesus is, the thing of second importance in Mark's Gospel is who we must become. These four disciples radically changed the direction of their lives. And as Brittany pointed out in her message, they did it because of a call. The call is very simple. The story is very simple. Come and follow me. Actually, what's implied is you come and follow me. It's a plain-spoken invitation that's really more of a command. It is not a negotiation. It is not Jesus doing special pleading, hoping that someone will listen. It is not a suggestion of what you might do if, in fact, you had a little spare time. It is an authoritative word that seeks a yes or no answer. It's an authoritative, personal word that is spoken to them, in this case, not high on a mountaintop, but in the everyday lives that they lived in a very pedestrian place called the Sea of Galilee. Jesus does not come to them in a moment of exaltation. He comes to them in the midst of their working lives, their daily responsibilities. And we read stories like this and we think people like this must have just been strange or something. But actually what you've got here are not four college students headed for spring break or four knuckleheads with nothing better to do. They had jobs. They had families. They had friends. They had neighbors. They had neighborhoods. They lived places. People looked to them for things. But for some reason, those simple words, "Come and follow me," found their way into their individual hearts and caused them to disrupt their lives. They said yes. Well, how disruptive, we ask. How disruptive that word that Jesus speaks. To what did they say yes? I want to suggest that was at least as disruptive as God's Old Testament call to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you, Abram. Be part of the new chapter and the salvation of the world that I am writing." Of course, they didn't know any of this, did they? They didn't grasp it. They didn't grasp what they were being asked to do. The same way nobody grasps what it means when you decide to have children. I mean, if anybody spelled out to you in advance what you just said yes to, there wouldn't be anybody alive in the world today. And yet, still you do it anyway. Still you decide to write the check and fill in the zeros later. And that's exactly what these disciples were doing. For reasons that go beyond fully understanding, they were willing to write Jesus a check with their lives and fill in the amount as they went along. Back to this drop your nets, leave your family, follow Jesus anywhere kind of commitment. And we need a moment of honesty here among ourselves. Jesus, of course, had many followers, most followers, who never did that. It doesn't appear that he asked most people to leave their house, leave their family, leave their job, and follow him. And it never says they were any less his followers if they didn't do that. And so we might want to stop for a minute and say, well, if that is the case, what is really the example here? If everyone is not supposed to drop what they're doing and walk off, what is the example of discipleship? Well, here's what I think they were up to. They were willing to do what they needed to do to make room in their lives for what Jesus most needed to give them. And what he needed to give them, wanted to give them, and was going to entrust them with was a thing called the kingdom of God, a reality. Most disciples are not called to leave everything, but all disciples are called to leave something. All disciples have to step away from entanglements that are personal or public, entanglements of body or mind or spirit that leave us no room for Christ, leave us no room for the kingdom of God that Jesus wants to place into our hands. And so when I hear the words "follow me," and maybe if you hear them this way, I think what they're really saying is make room. Make room to receive what God intends in the calling God makes. And about that calling, well, it starts out as vague as the call. "Come follow me," said Jesus, "and I will make you fishers of men." Or in this case, "I will send you out to fish for people." It's like, I guess that's a good thing to say to a bunch of fishermen. I mean, it sort of sounded in their wheelhouse, didn't it? Kind of right up their alley. But what does it really mean? I mean, why do people need to be caught in the first place? One of the things we learn about Jesus in Mark's gospel and in most of the gospels is Jesus was forever bringing the Old Testament forward. If he was not quoting it word for word, he was alluding to it in much of what he had to say, and he's doing it here. The last time we run into this phrase is in the book of the prophet Jeremiah, And in that book, these are words of judgment spoken by God over God's ancient people. Jeremiah the prophet says, "But now I will send for many fishermen, declares the Lord, and they will catch them. And I will send for many hunters, and they will hunt them down on every mountain and hill and from the crevice of every rock. My eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their sin concealed from my eyes." Those are one of those prophetic passages you read and say, well, that sounds ominous. And it is ominous because it is a word of judgment. It is God speaking words of judgment over God's very own people. But here, it's as if Jesus is taking those same words and saying, I'm going to turn them on their head. I'm going to reverse their meaning. I'm going to take words that were offered in judgment, and I'm going to use them to announce good news. I'm going to use them to announce salvation. Why do we need to catch people? We need to catch people because they need to be caught in order to be freed. That's exactly the good news Jesus spoke of last week as we read. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent. Be caught. And believe the good news. To fish is to join Jesus, not in trapping the world, but in rescuing it. You see, that's what it means if you decide to fish, if I decide to fish for the kingdom of God and do it in faithfulness to Christ. It means I'm doing it because the time has come to be more interested in liberating people from the burdens of their sins than to spend our time cataloging them and pointing them out to everyone who will listen. This funny little statement, become fishers of people, doesn't tell you anything about how to do it. Doesn't give you one word of instruction, but it does give you the right motivation, and it does give you the right heart for doing it. And that is every bit as important as how to do it. Because it is much easier to spend our daily lives and to build a life around serving the bad news of our time than it is to serve the good news of God's time. It is much easier to orient ourselves around the evil of the world than it is to orient ourselves around the good that God wishes to do in the world. And that is why discipleship is a calling, a choice, a decision to be made about God's mission in the world. It doesn't come naturally, which is why for some, it doesn't come at all. But this fishing for people, you see, it has a certain technique. And here's where I'm going to cheat a little bit, and I'm going to skip from the first chapter of Mark's gospel over to the third chapter of Mark's gospel to the 13th verse, because here Jesus goes from 4 to 12. The four disciples are in the process of becoming 12 disciples. Jesus goes up on top of a mountainside. And out of a crowd that is listening to him, it says he calls to himself those he wanted to take fishing with him. It doesn't say that exactly, but that's what he means. And he describes their calling this way. He appointed 12 that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. How do you fish in the name of Jesus? Here's the technique. Well, the first answer is you fish with him. The first thing of first priority in the life of a disciple is to be with Christ. And by extension, with each other. It is leaving enough behind in our lives so that we can make room for an apprenticeship with Christ in our lives. You might say, if you want to obey Jesus, if you want to listen to Jesus, if you want to learn anything, it's really hard to do. I would say impossible to do if you're not a meaningful part of a name-knowing fellowship, meaning a place where somebody knows your name. Because it is only, I think, in a name-knowing fellowship that the call of Jesus is well heard and well obeyed. If we make it a solo act, if we treat it like a book read in a corner, then we can learn all the right vocabulary, but we can still do most of the wrong things in our relationships with other people. You know, I can't help but notice in this list in the third chapter of the 12, there was one disciple, Matthew, the tax collector in that group, who spent his time collecting money to prop up the Roman Empire. And there was another in that same group, Simon the Zealot, who spent his time figuring out how to forcibly overthrow it. Wouldn't you have liked to have been at that Bible study where those guys got together? You see, it seems like there's something about serving Jesus that goes untaught and unlearned if you try to do it apart from the awkward company of each other. And I think one of the real strains of the present moment, our present moment, the social isolation of our present moment, is the lack of connection that it has created for us. The pandemic has really hurt the church in that way. It's not simply an uncomfortable passage for many of us. It chips away at our hope. It works against our sense of mission. It doesn't mean we can make all of it go away or that we can fix all of it now or we can run back and do exactly what we were doing, but I do think it means we've got to double down on the importance of our connections. As challenging as that might be, as fatiguing as it has become, and not neglect them. There are so many who need to be called, so many who need to be checked on, so many who need to be encouraged, so many who need to be reminded they are not alone, especially if they are alone. So, the first technique in fishing is to be with him. The second technique, though, he says, is to go preach. And by the way, this is not a call to go to seminary, so relax. Neither do you have to do that, but you're not off the hook either. It is a statement about Christian discipleship that says being a disciple is learning how to say what Jesus said about the kingdom of God. There is no evidence that Simon Peter and Andrew and James and John ever went and took a professional course anywhere in Christian doctrine. But what they did have to learn how to do was to say what Jesus said in the midst of the everyday life of fishermen in Galilee. They needed how to speak the words of the kingdom in the real life in which they lived every day, when those words were comfortable words to utter and when they were uncomfortable words to utter. And it is simply a reminder to all of us that our proclamation is to be controlled by the Master and his agenda and not me and my agenda. There are words to be spoken if Jesus is to be followed. Those who are sent by him to say what he says are also sent by him to do what he does. And here's the really fun part of this. In Jesus' words, guess what? I'm sending you to have the authority to drive out demons. And if nothing else will wake up a church full of sleepy Presbyterians, someone doing that probably would. Drive out demons. Many of us don't even believe in that stuff. We don't believe in supernatural evil. We probably wouldn't know it if it walked up and hit us on the back of the head. And this part of the calling deserves its own special focus, and we'll talk about that next week. But suffice it to say for this week that Jesus understood his work and understands our work to include confrontation with things that stand in the way of the full expression of God's kingdom in the world. He's calling us to be savvy disciples. You know, so often when you live your life and things go wrong, the explanation we're given runs something like this. Well, there's a few bad apples in that barrel. There always are, aren't there? There is sometimes behind the things we don't like and the causes we don't approve and maybe even the people we oppose, darker powers at work. And here's the thing we especially don't consider. Disciples are just as vulnerable to serving those darker powers as the people we worry about serving those darker powers. That we are at risk if we don't learn how to recognize the things in play in our lives and in our community and in our world that are bigger than this man or that woman. Rarely does the devil show up at this party dressed in red tights with a pointy tail and holding a pitchfork. Much better dressed than that. Much more sophisticated. Much better at blending in. The Apostle Paul said, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Who was he talking to? Just a church. Just the church at Ephesus. But if we really believe that, then we will learn to see some of our conflicts differently than we do now. And just as importantly, we will learn how to handle some of our conflicts differently than we do now. You say, "I want to go fishing with Jesus." Well, that's fine. To fish with Jesus and his people, it's relational. It also means learning how to say what he said. It's verbal. And it means learning how to do what he did. It's behavioral. And for many of us, we've never fished like that. "Come follow me," Jesus said to Simon, Peter, and Andrew as they tended their nets of responsibility by the Sea of Galilee. And at once, they left their nets and followed him. Here's a good question. What would "at once" look like in your life today? What do you need to do at once? What nets need to be left behind so a different sort of fishing can be taken up? It makes all the difference. So I was working on this text. I kept hearing the lyrics of an old song in my head from a few decades ago about early disciples, and I won't sing it to you, but I'll leave you with a few of those lyrics today. "There sits Simon, so foolishly wise. Proudly he's tending his nets. Then Jesus calls, and the boats drift away. And all that he owns, he forgets. But more than the nets he abandoned that day, he found that his pride was soon drifting away. It's hard to imagine the freedom we find from the things we leave behind." Let us pray. Father, in the life of every disciple, there are things to be taken up, but just as certainly, there are things to be let go. So give us the wisdom to know that, to do that, that we may be freed up for our living service to you. And that we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.